and get started with a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again, Lord, for giving us this opportunity to be able to come together, Lord God, under these circumstances, Lord, to study your word together, Lord, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together as believers, Lord God, as the manner of some is, and so much more so as we see the day approaching. Lord, we ask right now that you bless those who are here present with this Bible study, Lord God. We ask that you bless each and every one that they might be able to participate, Lord. We ask right now, Lord God, that you would help us that we might continue, Lord God, to be the lights that you're calling us to be in this world, Lord God, that is in dire need of your son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord God, for all you've done. We give you the honor, the praise, the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Tonight, we're going to continue on with John chapter 17. And we just have just a few verses tonight, verses 22 to 26. There is quite a bit packed into those verses, and we're going to try to see if we can get through all of this tonight in a timely fashion. Just because of the format that we are currently using right now, I'm not going to ask anybody else to read the text. I'll go ahead and do that. It's only a few verses, but I would like to have some input tonight at the appropriate time. So we're going to be looking at John chapter 17.
Down here that has the mic button.
John chapter 17, verses 22 to 26. It says in the New American Standard Bible translation, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." John 17, 22 to 26. That's the New American Standard Bible translation. Outline. Number one, Christ shares his glory with believers, verse 22. Number two, Christ in believers and God the Father in Christ, verse 23. Number three, Christ and believers together in heaven, sharing in glory, verse 24. And then number four, Christ making the love of God known to all believers. Verses 25 to 26. All right. So this first part here of our worksheet, looking at the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Verse 22a. In what way will believers share in the glory that has been given to Jesus by God the Father? And I trust that everyone had an opportunity to look through this prior to us starting. But if not, we will just entertain any questions or entertain any interjections whenever it is that you want to participate with that. So in what way will believers share in the glory that has been given to Jesus by God the Father, according to this verse?
With the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, very good. I wanted to get an answer that had something to do with the Holy Spirit in it, because that is exactly how it is that we all share in the glory of Jesus. When the Holy Spirit comes into the life of a believer, there is a new birth, and that person has passed from death to life. And as we've said before in other Bible studies, that person will not be getting eternal life, but they have eternal life. This is something we found in our reading, in our studying of the book of John. It's not something that you have to wait for. It's something that you get at that very moment. And the one common thread that makes that possible for each believer is the presence of the Holy Spirit, not only in that person's life, but inside of that person. So again, we talked about in the Old Testament, there was a division between God and man, a separation between God and man. And that division was as a result of sin. And it was depicted as a curtain that was between the holies of holies and the area outside of the holies of holies, where only the priests were allowed to go. And they were not allowed to go in until they first made themselves clean. And so there was a separation between God and man at that point. Then we find later on in the dispensation of Jesus Christ that he is God with us, or Emmanuel. He dwelt among us. And now we find that after the birth of the church, we have the Holy Spirit that is now inside of man, inside of the believer. So this is how it is that we can share in that glory. And we can also share in that glory as it pertains to the resurrection as well. Resurrection from the dead, and also glorification for those that don't taste of the first death. They will not taste of the second death either. Anyone else have any comments on that particular part of the verse? Okay. Number two, who will or has Jesus given this glory, or how? How will or has Jesus given this glory to believers since the birth of the church? So again, we know that on the day of Pentecost, which was the birth of the church, we know that the Holy Spirit was promised, and the Holy Spirit came as promised. And the Holy Spirit was not only given to Jews at that time, but was also given to the Gentiles as well. And we find in the book of Acts, it was given in the same way, even though there were those Judaizers who wanted to try to infuse the Old Testament law with grace and try to get the Gentiles to circumcise themselves and adhere to the Mosaic law. That was not the case. This was a new program that God had come up with. It was actually the fulfillment of an old program in the person of Jesus Christ. So according to John MacArthur, this refers to the believer's participation in all of the attributes and essence of God through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's from the John MacArthur Study Bible. All right. Is there anyone who is on so that they can actually read some of these verses? I want to make sure that this is not just me talking.
I can read. I'm on.
All right.
Starting with what?
Starting with John 17 and 10. These are supporting verses for what we just discussed.
Okay. But it would not be from the NASB.
Okay. So John 17 and 10.
John 17 and 10. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in both.
All right. All right. So he's making reference to the believers, and the glory that he's making reference to here is not only a glory that he will receive in heaven when believers are there, but it is a glory that believers will also share in because of the Holy Spirit. Let's continue on with Colossians 1, 25, 27.
Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God will make.
Turn that off.
To make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is in you, the hope of glory.
Sorry about that, you guys. Okay. Still trying to get used to this technology here. All right. And then 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4.
Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. 2 Peter 1, 2 and 4.
All right. So what I would like to do, since Elder Mack, he was a perfect one to read that, just explain to us what it is that last part of the verse, what that means, where it talks about, for by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that we, so that you may be partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean?
Amen. That's a good question.
I won't put you on the spot. But let's talk about what it does not mean first. The divine nature.
It's not talking about the fallen nature. I know that.
It's not talking about the fallen nature.
The only way that you can receive the divine nature is through the efficacy of what Jesus is, you know, his sacrificial death and burial and resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
So we receive at the point of belief, according to Ephesians 2 and 13 and 14, which guarantees our inheritance. And at the point of belief, we receive the redemption. That's the only way an individual down here can escape the corruption that is in this world.
Yes, and that's how we are justified.
Right, right.
That is the first aspect of salvation. But then this divine nature, the partakers of the divine nature. Nature is something that has to do with character and qualities. It has to do with God's attributes, and how it is that those in Christ display those attributes, right? So that's part of the divine nature, okay? And that has to do with the progressive part of salvation, which is the part we're in right now. We're not perfected yet. We are being perfected right now. And we are being partakers of the divine nature, but we are not what?
We haven't escaped.
We haven't escaped.
We're not little gods for sure. We are
exactly, you
know, we are new creatures, mm-hmm, because we are now in the spirit. We have the spirit of God. So that's where the divine nature comes in. But we're certainly not gods, not little gods, but we are new creatures in God.
Yes, and created in the image and in the likeness of God. And right now we have the Holy Spirit within us, which makes it possible for us to live the way that he intended for us to live, but it's still progressive though. We're not perfect, and that was the part that I wanted to look at first when I said, let's explain what it is not, and that is precisely it. We are not little gods running around here on earth, and we will not be little gods up in heaven either, okay?
I was looking at as well, 1 John, the 5th chapter, where it was saying that Jesus looked at us as if we already,
mm-hmm,
are in heaven and already received our glorified bodies.
Yes.
As he said, you already have eternal life down, mm-hmm,
here. Yes.
And it says here in that 13 verse, these things I have written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know.
No.
You have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God.
Yes.
He's saying, you are, I'm already counting you as already, though you have the divine nature, as if you already been glorified and everything, because it's nothing that me or you can do to rid ourselves, amen, of what you believed in. Mm-hmm. Some people think is that you can do it yourself because of sin. No, you because of sin, you're going to be taken to the woodshed and dealt with.
Yes.
You can lose out on reward, but just mm-hmm. barely making it through the flame. That's what 1 Corinthians, the third chapter is. But
right.
Here, it's like you can know that you have eternal life down here, but the actual thing that's going to happen down the road, whenever God says it's so, you're going to really literally experience the glorified body, heaven, and all that. But while you're down here, you can count it as being done already.
Yes. So when we look at it from God's perspective, as Elder McHale, we said, God sees the finished process. It's all done.
Yes, sir.
But we have to look at it with our eyes as well. And that is something that's difficult for us, because when we look at it with our eyes, we don't see that, do we?
Exactly.
We see failures. We see mm-hmm. us falling short of the mark, mm-hmm. missing the mark. We see ourselves still in the flesh. And sometimes we have ideas and thoughts and actions and words that are not consistent with what it is that God has done in us and has already decreed is going to happen.
Amen. Also, Elder Watkins is letting us know that of the pruning situation that the Holy Spirit will do in us, that he always reminds us to what we're going to become. But through that divine nature, that nature in which the Holy Spirit is working in us. So I agree with that.
Yeah, and that's a thought that I had as Elder Mack was talking, and that was this idea of pruning, because we also just went through that particular chapter as well, talking about how it is that believers who are in the vine are pruned, and that means that there are some cutting away that takes place. But it is not cut off and thrown away. It is pruned, and we know that which is not bearing fruit is the part that gets cut off. Mm-hmm. And any cutting is going to be painful, and that's why sometimes, as Elder McHale, we said, you have to be taken to the woodshed, right? and that's what Hebrews chapter 12 talks about in terms of how God deals with us as sons. And he chastises those that he loves. All right. Let's continue on with verse 22b here. It says that that they may be one just as we are one. Verse 22b. Just as God the Son and God the Father are
one in essence
and in nature, so Christ wants all believers to be one, right? This is speaking of unity, okay? How can we describe this unity of believers that Christ is praying for on behalf of believers? How can we show oneness in a practical way? It's not just one way, but any thoughts?
By coming together on one accord, mm-hmm. and lying the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, to be the grand major, and the Holy Spirit have his way. That's why he said we should humble ourselves, you know, because that line the Holy Spirit do his works in us. And the oneness come from in loving one another and sharing and being able to work together. Mm-hmm. And all that only come from that divine nature.
Not forsaking the assembling, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves.
Well, and to sum it up, we could say in total obedience to the word of God and the commandments, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and mind, with all thy strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. That is the fulfillment of the whole law, as Jesus rightly said. We can also look at Jesus, his pattern that he showed for us. And that is that while he was here, he did everything that the Father wanted him to do. He said what the Father wanted him to say. He did not think about himself, but he thought about the needs of others. And he thought about what God wanted for him to do, and not so much what his humanity was trying to get him to do. And we get a picture of this when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was under great duress because of what it was he was about to go through. And he said that if there was any way possible for this cup to be taken from him, that he wanted for that to be, because he knew that God was able. But he said, nevertheless, not his God's will, but God's will be done. So this is what we have to do as well, and follow that that pattern. Jesus followed the pattern that was laid out also by Job. And it was that even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Okay. The Lord gives, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So these are things that we learn in the book of Job, but we also see patterned in the life of Christ. And if we truly want to be one in as believers, this is what we need to have one mind to do, and that is to glorify God, to lift him up, lift Jesus up, so that those that are lost in their sins in the world might see and in turn glorify him. Looking down here at number three, what relationship makes it possible for believers to achieve this unity among themselves? And we said this, their relationship with
the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, yes. The Holy Spirit is what binds us together, and it allows us that when we come to maybe a person that we don't know, and we begin to talk with them, there is something about them that lets us know that they're almost like a kindred spirit. I just want to borrow that term, but you can talk with someone and their words betray them. And what that basically means is that your spirit bears witness with their spirit, right? That you both belong to the same family. And it doesn't matter if one person is Chinese and one person is, South American, or one is from Australia and another one's from Africa. If they all have the Holy Spirit within them, they have that commonality and that bond that gives them that oneness or that unity. Somebody read for me number one, that passes from Romans 8:14-17.
For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Romans 8:14-17.
Yes. Thank you, Brother Tom. Yes. So the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, then we're not just children, but also heirs also, and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So there's that idea of us sharing in the glory of Christ. When we think about the glory of Christ, it is his alone to sit at the right hand of God the Father. It is not our place to sit at the right hand of God the Father, but it is his place. But when we talk about glory, we can also look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it talks about how it is that there are heavenly bodies and there are celestial bodies, and there are all types of bodies, the bodies of a fish and a bird and of a beast of the field. And each one has its own characteristics or qualities, or has its own glory. And as a result, we see that one thing is planted in the ground, a seed, in dishonor and corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It brings forth new life. This is the picture that is given about that. Someone read for me also Acts 15, 7 through 11. Now, I just want to understand, this is just for our historical context. This is not doctrine we are getting from the book of Acts, but this is just for historical context in what it is that we just read. Somebody read that one for me. Acts chapter 15, 7 through 11.
After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by the mouth of the Gentiles would hear the word of gospel of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples the yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are."
All right. So we see the role of the Holy Spirit in the early church and how it is that right prior to this passage that we just got done reading, we had some of the Pharisees coming and trying to tell the Gentiles that they had to be circumcised just like the Jews were in order for them to have salvation. And that was not the case. And we see that Peter is talking here and talking about the believers and how it is that we are all saved through grace, through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. So this is another thing that helps us to see that there's unity within the body of Christ as a result of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And when the Holy Spirit is indwelling a believer, they can come in contact with another believer that they've never met, and they have that oneness or that unity because it is on the basis of saving faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone.
Yeah, they did. They had a problem with Cornelius the same way.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Cornelius was a Gentile believer. He was a centurion, and he prayed, and God heard his prayer. But when Peter and them came and witnessed for himself, you know, because he took two or three witnesses with him to verify that they received the Holy Spirit too. And they went back and reported the same thing, just like he did here.
Yes.
With these Samaritans. He went back and they confirmed that they had the Holy Spirit just like they did. Amen. And so, you know, there's no denying when you see the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and gentleness and these fruits in somebody's life, you know, mm-hmm. they never had before.
Right.
You got to say that's the evidence.
Yes. And that does not come from the flesh, does it?
No, it doesn't, brother.
And it doesn't just come from good child rearing, and you give that credit to all the parents or the mother or the father or the grandparents for instilling those things into the child, and it just stuck. We know that that is contrary to the nature of man. Okay. Anyone else have any comments before we move on to number two? All right. Christ in believers and God the Father in Christ, verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. We see this word unity coming up again, and not just unity, but the idea is that they may be perfected in unity, right? Not that they are perfect, but they are being perfected, right? That they may be perfected in unity. So this is progressive. Jesus here describes the reality of knowing Christ as Savior in that anybody want to fill those in? What does it say there in that particular verse? So Jesus is in
you and me,
the believer, right? And the Father is in Christ, okay? When you look at that, if you were to like draw some circles and you would look at how it is that Jesus is in the believer, and then God the Father is in Christ. Mm-hmm. It don't get no closer than that, does it? Right? You have Christ that is in us, and right. then God who is in Christ.
Okay.
Okay. When you look at how that works, we see that Jesus is also in God.
Yeah.
And we are in Christ. Mm-hmm. Okay. So it is almost like it's a mixture that almost cannot be separated. Okay. So when you have something that is a mixture, mm-hmm. It's different than a compound, right? Mm-hmm. So a mixture, if you put things together like maybe something like salt and pepper, even as small as that, you can see the difference between it. If you put marbles together that are different colors, you can take those apart and separate them again. But mm-hmm. when you look at the believer who is in Christ, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ or the love of God, which is in Christ. And right. there's nothing that can pluck us out of his hand. So nothing can take us out of Christ. Mm-hmm. When we look at the being in Christ, we are also looking at also this idea of the ark, okay, Noah's ark being a type of Christ, and those that were in the ark, they were saved, and those that were outside of the ark were not saved. So in this case, we see that Christ is in us, and Christ is in God, and God is in Christ. Mm-hmm. So since Jesus Christ is in the believer, and the Father is in Christ, the believer can be perfected in unity. And we are perfected because of the perfect work that God has begun in us. And we'll get to that in just a second. And notice the term may in this verse. What does this term say about the nature of the process of perfection in the life of a believer? Kind of goes back to what Elder McKelvey was talking about before. So there is something that takes place at the point of conversion, at the point of salvation, and that's justification. Mm-hmm. But there's the process of sanctification that goes on throughout our whole
Amen.
Christian life, right? And that is something that is not just setting apart, as Elder Seawright brought out to us last week. It is being set apart for service to God. Not just coming out from among them. Yes, we are supposed to come out from among them and be holy, but it's not just that. It is set aside or set apart for service to God. And that is something that is a process. Anybody want to talk to us about that a little bit more?
Yeah, I was looking at a word that was in our Sunday school lesson last week. It was called Judas' position.
Okay.
I see this in...
Juxtaposition.
Is that what you're talking about?
What did I say? Judix?
Yeah.
Juxtaposition.
But y'all know what I'm talking about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But I'll look that up. It's talking about, it's like two separate things being like one, and which Jesus was portraying last week. I mean, what they were saying in regards to that, but I'm looking at that in regards to the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son, all three, though we see in Ephesians that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, but all three, if Jesus got God in him and he's in us, so if Jesus is bringing God with him in us, and then mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit as well, so we have the triune Godhead in us that we walking around as this tabernacle every single day.
Mm-hmm.
And that speaks volumes of who we are. And mm-hmm. how we can be all kind of exhibit all kind of confidence in who we are, mm-hmm. because we got the triune Godhead in us, amen, to get a work done for God to his glory.
Yes, yes.
Amen. I like amen. To also say that when we back early we saying we read about say suffering with Christ, and I think that's what the part of the suffering is, about being set aside. and allowed him to take control of this physical body. And it's sometimes it's a hard thing. It ain't easy, especially when you're a babe in Christ, to you always wants to be in charge. But as the Holy Spirit works with us, it teaches us to be patient and give us the power through the Holy Spirit that we can be disciplined by the Holy Spirit, and that he can take us and blesses us to the very end that he speaks about.
Amen. Amen. So we not only have a relationship with Jesus, who is our Savior, and we don't only have a relationship with God, who is our Father, but we have a relationship with the Holy Spirit as well. And each one of us, each one loves us, and each one is with us and in us. Mm-hmm. Even Jesus said when he left, and he said, "And lo, I am with you always. Even to the end of the age," right?
So,
so he is here present with us, and we are walking around this earth as Christians who are ambassadors of Christ. But Christ is not off in on a far off journey somewhere, totally separated from us, where we are outside of his view. He is with us, and he is in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, right? So looking at some of these verses here, I'm not going to try to read through all of them just for the sake of time, but we see Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus," mm-hmm. All right? So that's that God who has began this good work in us, he's perfecting us day by day, okay? When you look at Ephesians 4:11, I'm not sure if this is a verse that Elder McGilley was just making reference to, but talking about how it is that God gave us certain people within the church, and these roles within the church were given to us for the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry and for the edification of the body of Christ. And it is to an end, and that is unto a, so that we might be perfect men unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What does that mean? What does that mean? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Is that reasonable for Jesus to say that? In Matthew 5:48,
I know we say strive in the Bible.
Hmm?
Strive. We need to, Paul says, strive for perfection.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
We can't obtain, not down here.
Right.
But
so what does that mean then? What is he saying? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So is he saying that's just supposed to be your goal, to be perfect? Give it the old college try every day, and hopefully things will work out, and little by little. What is it saying?
I would say perfect in obedience.
Okay. All right.
Because as long as we are in this physical body, that's just like an oxymoron. I mean, we be perfect, but is that what in us is perfect? Mm-hmm. That what was in Christ Jesus.
Okay. So when we look at this verse, it says, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So it's speaking about the holiness of God without sin, without error. Okay, that's the way Adam and Eve were before they fell, before sin came into the world.
Innocent.
They could be in the presence of God. They could talk to God face to face. There was no shame because they had not committed any sin. Okay, as a result of them committing sin, though, they were not perfect anymore, and they fell into a life of constant sin terminated ultimately by death. And that's the way that human history has unfolded since that time. But when we look at this, what Jesus is saying here, I look at it kind of going back to what Elder Miguel was saying. From God's perspective, from Jesus' perspective, from the Holy Spirit's perspective, this thing is already done. We just don't realize it yet because we can't see it. And because it's not something that is our reality right now, because we base our reality based upon what we see, and what we hear, and what we feel, right? Our senses. But our senses tell us that we're not perfect right now, okay? But this is like a pronouncement that Jesus is saying that you are perfect, that you will be perfect, right? You will be perfect because I'm the one overseeing this process. I began this good work in you, and I am going to continue it, perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And when he returns, then that work is going to be completed because then you'll be in a glorified state. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Okay, so we cannot separate the idea that it is the Holy Spirit that is the one that makes it possible for believers to have this unity, but also it is being obedient, as it was said, I think, by Sister Radcliffe, being obedient to Christ is also a unifying measure, but we also have to be in love as well. Love is something that is characterizes the life of a believer. If you have a Christian, a so-called Christian who says that they are a child of God and they don't love, right, the one whom they have seen, how can they say that they love God whom they have not seen? How, if they hate the one that they've seen, their brother who they have seen,
right,
and hate God or love, say they love God whom they have not seen, how is that even possible?
Right.
So that is what the scripture tells us about that. Philippians 3, 5 and 16 and then 20 and 21 also talks about, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And it had a list of attributes of a Christian prior to that. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. So that is the convicting power of the Holy Spirit also. So the Holy Spirit, when he is with us, he is also in us, and he convicts us of wrongdoing, of sin, and he helps to line us up. So that's another way that we are unified as believers. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. For our citizenship in heaven, also we're eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with body of his glory by exerting the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. All right, Sister Radcliffe, did you have
I was just going to comment on basically what MacArthur had to say about the made perfect in one.
Mm-hmm.
What he said was this idea is that they may be brought together in the same spiritual life around the truth that saves, mm-hmm. the prayer that was answered by the reality of it.
Oh, okay. So
that they might be all brought together in the same spiritual life.
Okay.
Same spiritual life around the truth that saves.
Mm-hmm. And that's similar to when Peter made his profession about Christ. And Jesus said, and upon this rock I shall build my church, right? It wasn't Peter. It was right. The truth. It was the truth that he had declared. The truth that he declared was, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In essence, right. What he was saying, you are the Messiah. You are the Savior. You are the way, the truth, and the life. You are the only means by which God has provided for man to be saved. Now, he didn't say all of that, but that's what he was saying. And it is that truth that the church was built upon, and the gates of hell will not prevail against what? The church. Why? Because it is founded on that truth. And that truth is that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God.
Amen.
All right. So, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So again, there's that unity that we find in the Spirit. Many members, but one body. And that body is the body of Christ. All right, what else do we have here? So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and whom the whole body, a whole building being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So we are many members. We are many stones that are being placed upon the walls, as it were, on the foundation of the church. And it is likened to a building that is being built up, a temple of the Lord. And we are being built together as a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And that is why we can say that we don't even have to go to the church building,
right,
in order to have church. We can have church in separate homes, mm-hmm, using Zoom, right?
Amen.
Because we have the church in us. We are the church, right? The church goes where we go, right? Because we are the church. We are bodies of Christ, and therefore we are the church. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. 23b. As the unity that believers have with each other plays out or is betrayed and modeled between the world, what is the end result that may occur according to this verse of the Lord's Prayer? And I call it the Lord's Prayer because we discussed this last week. Chapter 17 of John is more rightly called the Lord's Prayer. And what we find in Matthew chapter 6, when the disciples ask Jesus to show them how to pray or tell them how to pray, that is more the disciples' prayer. So anyone have any comments on that particular that question there?
I know Matthew, the fifth chapter, says, let your light so shine before men,
mm-hmm,
that they may see the glory, that they may glorify the Father, which is in heaven. And mm-hmm, we're a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are lively stones as well. And we carry the temple around everywhere we go because we're the temple. Like, we don't need an edifice. We the edifice, really, you mm-hmm know, with the Holy Spirit in us, we become a temple. And we can't grieve the Holy Spirit or quench him, you know, Ephesians 4:30. But we model this temple, this, and he's tabernacled himself in us. We model this before the world, and that when they see this, they be more hopefully they be wondering what, amen. You know, in regards to who their lives is, they can see the authenticity of the genuineness of our calling and our mm-hmm walk. Lord said, so they'll glorify the Father, which is in heaven. Something is going to be an end result of how we live this life. And by our exhibiting this before a sin-cursed world like this, even in these times right here, with all this going on, somebody needs something that in regards to who God is, so they can latch on to for some kind of hope.
And this is the time that we need to be doing it.
Right. If it ain't the church, I don't know who it is.
Yeah. It's not the government, right?
Exactly.
It's not the upper echelons of education that is going to help this world right now. It's not the UN. It's not going to be the WHO, right? It's not the CDC right now. It's not the medical community because they're overwhelmed right now. It's Christ. It's God who is going to be able to do that. And as ambassadors of Christ, we have to be in that position to be able to share the truth with the world and model that and what that looks like. So basically, if you go back to that verse in verse 23b.
Yeah, the end results is so that the world will know that you sent me.
Yes. Right. You're right. So that's to know that God sent Jesus into the world. And with that, what is the meaning of that? It means that it's not just a baby was sent into the world in a manger. Mm-hmm. This is the savior of the world, mm-hmm. the only hope that man has. The means by which God provided for us to restore a broken relationship that we broke with him. Okay. So it is knowing that God sent Jesus into the world. So we go down to part two, down at the bottom of the page. There's three things there that we want to try to pull out of that verse. Says this part of Jesus' prayer has some very specific requests that are being made to the Father on behalf of the world. Jesus wants the world to know that God the Father sent Jesus the Son.
Amen.
Jesus wants the world to know to do what?
To know that God the Father sent
them.
Jesus the Son.
That he loves them, right?
Loves them, okay. Mm-hmm.
That he loves them. That's what that verse said, that he loves them. Jesus wants the world to know that God the Father loves them, not just loves them, but in the same way as he has loved the Son. Okay? Now, that's a great love, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Right.
That's not just some run-of-the-mill love. In that verse, it says, even as you have loved me. No. Now, what kind of love is that? That's the love of God. It is a self-sacrificial love, right?
Agape love.
It's agape love. So God demonstrated his self-sacrificial love by giving his only begotten Son, right? Mm-hmm. And Jesus while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, right, of God, Christ died for the ungodly. And then Jesus, as a sheep before his shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth, but he went willingly to the cross, didn't he? Mm-hmm. He could have called down legions of angels and been set free, right? But he went willingly and he sacrificed his own life of his own free will, right? Which is once again showing what? The love of God.
So love.
So that's right. So what should we do as children of God? We should do the same thing. Right. We should love God and we should be able to show that God loves mankind and that Jesus loves mankind and that God loves mankind with the same love that he loved his Son Jesus Christ.
Amen. And that's not a natural thing, my brother.
It's not.
It
comes by the Spirit.
It's supernatural.
Mm-hmm.
And the world cannot understand that.
They can't.
This is a supernatural thing that the church should understand,
mm-hmm.
that this is who we are. We have, that's how we would just say our divine nature is showing up.
Mm-hmm.
And the world needs to see that. We need to exhibit that, you know, in each life. I don't care where we are, because it should be the same way across the board for the men and women of God.
Yes.
Amen. Amen. Love each other. Glad you say our life, you know, is love each other. It's easier to love each other. I thank the Lord for that. I don't, you know, we have to keep it real. You know, some folks it's hard, you know.
That's true.
It's not us, but it's the love of God in us. Now, I guess that's where forgiveness and all this other stuff fall into place. And I guess that's what it means about suffering. You know, sometimes for you to love somebody that really done something to you, you have to suffer a little bit, you know.
You do. That's right. That's right.
The pinnacle of this coronavirus might hit 100,000 deaths.
Yes.
Or even almost 200,000 folks that's going to die.
Yeah.
In a short period of time from right now. And these are some timely lessons, brother, for us to be encouraged.
And amen.
You know, we not want to really put ourselves out there and test God or anything like that, but
This is a time for us to reach out because people are looking for answers. Yes, they're afraid, they're scared. Mm-hmm. And they need to be comforted. And those that they are looking to for comfort, mm-hmm. not finding comfort there, right?
Amen. Amen.
Because no comfort can come unless you get it from the comforter, right?
Amen.
It has to come from God. No peace. No peace can come unless you get it from the Prince of Peace, right?
Amen.
You can't be saved from this unless you come to the Savior, right? And this is what we need to be able to share with him. So number three, Christ and believers together in heaven, sharing in glory. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am.
Yes,
so Jesus, in this part of his prayer, expresses what his desire is. And this desire is not a wish, it is will. Okay, if you look at that word in the Greek, it is not talking about a wish, it's talking about a will, his will. So his will is that that we be where he is, okay, which is consistent with the desire or will of the Father. So the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, you take that to his logical extension. Not to perish and to come to repentance means that you don't go to hell and you go to heaven instead, okay? 2 Peter 3:9. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but rather but raise it up on the last day, right? We've read that before as well in John 6:39. So of all the ones that have been given to Jesus by God the Father, he will not lose any one of them. And not only will he not lose them, but he will raise them up on the last day. Those that have gone on, who have died before us, they will be raised up on the last day to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. And that's John 18:9. And that was a verse that we're going to get into next week, actually, when we look at chapter 18, verse 9. What does Jesus mean when he says that his desire is that they be with me where I am in this verse 24? Talking about being in heaven, right?
The Christian
being in heaven.
He wants them to go to heaven.
Yes. and he said, I go to prepare a place for you,
right?
That where I am,
there
you may be what? Also, right?
Also,
it's no sense talking about having a relationship with somebody and it's a long distance relationship, right?
Right.
What kind of relationship is that? That's not what God wants. He wants a close relationship, and that's what this unity amongst believers is all about, and forsaking not the assembling of yourself together with other believers. Also, it has with it that same idea. So that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus revealed a glimpse of his veiled glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there's all the verses where it talks about that. But in heaven, believers will see the glory which the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. We will be able to see him face to face, right? It will not be as through a dimly covered glass, and we won't have to turn our head and put our face into the cleft of a rock because we can't stand to look upon the glory of God. We will have not only glorified bodies, but we will have glorified eyes as well, right? We won't need no sunglasses. That's right. We won't have no cataracts, and we won't have glaucoma and all that kind of stuff. We'll be able to see Jesus face to face.
Yes, sir, brother.
Yeah. All right. So Jesus not only wants us to see him unveil glory in heaven where he is, but he also wants us to share in his glory as well. And there's a couple of verses there as well that support that. I'm going to have you read those in your own time. We're going to move on to number four so we can finish up with this this lesson. Christ makes the love of God known to all believers. Okay. Verse 25 and 26. Now, this is an expression that you don't see. And I meant to look this up. I don't believe that you find this particular designation given to the Father by Jesus anywhere else in Scripture. He says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Verse 25. Notice how Jesus addresses his Father in this verse, O righteous Father. This puts the words that follow into context. What does this mean as it relates to and these are all parts of that particular verse, the world, himself, and disciples. So he makes reference to his father as being righteous, okay? We see God as a righteous judge, right? One who judges rightly, one who does right, who does not make any errors in his judgment. It's weighted appropriately, okay? But he's also at the same time merciful. And when we look at what this means in terms of the world, if we go back to what he said about, actually, we're going to get to that a little bit further. Let's move down to number two, and then we'll get into what it is that I was just about to say. How does the concept of righteousness embodied in the title "O Righteous Father" contrast with the self-righteousness of the world, and what is the result as it pertains to the world? So this is the world here. So it's talking about the righteousness of God compared to the self-righteousness of the world. And there is no comparison with that. God is not hypocritical. God is righteous in what he does. And all of his actions, all of his deeds, all of his words, anything that he does or says is righteous in nature. But when you contrast that with the self-righteousness of the world, we see something altogether different, and we see a world that is hypocritical. We see a world that thinks that it's okay because it compares itself to the guy next to them, the guy down the street, the girl around the corner, you know, somebody else who is not doing as well as they are, and they look at themselves as being more righteous than they ought to. John 16:7-11, it says, "But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes," listen to this part, "will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And then he explains, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, right? Now that is the unpardonable sin, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Unbelief, not believing in Jesus Christ, whom God sent, right? And that goes back to what we read earlier. Mm-hmm. And then what was the next part?
Righteousness,
right? Because mm-hmm. When we look at righteousness, it is this comparison of the world, who has a self-righteous, hypocritical way of doing things, compared to Jesus, who is righteous. Now, when you look at that, you can kind of squarely look at the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees were on Jesus' back the whole time he was doing his earthly ministry. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, they would all come at him and they would try to belittle him. At one point they said, you know, basically, you don't even know who your father is, right?
Right.
Okay. Because they probably knew what was going on with Mary and her having this pregnancy that seemed to be unexplained. Okay. They basically were saying to him, you don't even know, you know, where you came from, and much less you came from, does any good thing come out of Nazareth? They thought that he came from Galilee because he was hanging around Galileans. So they had nothing good to say about Jesus, and therefore thought that he could not be more righteous than they were. Okay.
He was a carpenter. Simple as that.
He couldn't be righteous. Mm-hmm. So they looked at their righteousness as being more righteous than that of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus turned that upside down and said, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise inherit the kingdom of heaven, right? You won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what kind of righteousness was he talking about? He was talking about this kind of righteousness, self-righteousness, hypocritical righteousness, okay? And they were judged as a result of that. The world stood judged as a result of that. And then it says concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Okay. So what happened? So he died and he rose again. And what did his rising again demonstrate? That he was holy and righteous and without sin, because the wages of sin is death, right? Jesus did not deserve to die. Therefore, he could not stay dead, because he did not deserve the penalty of death. And you no longer see me, which means that he ascended to the Father. He went back to the Father, just like he said he would. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And we know that this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where it talks about the seed of a woman bruising the head of the serpent. He was judged. The serpent was judged. His head was crushed at that point on the cross. The very implement that Satan tried to use to destroy the Son of God was the very implement that God used to crush the head of Satan, his adversary. And all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. I'm glad he didn't stop there. He added something to that. And he said, what? And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Who is able? Who alone is able to reveal the Father to mankind?
Jesus.
Jesus is the only one who can reveal the Father to man. And who, and how does Jesus do that? And he's not here right now?
Through us.
We have to lift up Jesus' name, and we have to give the gospel message. What is the gospel message? It is the good news, right? Of Jesus Christ, the Son of God being sent. All we need to do is lead them to Christ, and then God will take care of the rest. We plant the seed, we sprinkle the water, but God brings forth the increase. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young man, because you have overcome the evil one. Now listen to this. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. How do these people know God? Mm-hmm. How do they know God?
Through the preaching and teaching of the word.
The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit did what? They had to be, they had to have the light switch turned on the inside of them first, right? To be able to even see Jesus for who he was. And then they had to respond to Jesus in faith, right? Just like the thief on the cross.
Right.
The Holy Spirit did a work on his heart before any words came out of his mouth about Jesus and who he really was. So the Holy Spirit touched his heart, woke him up, turned the light on so he could see clearly. His spiritual eyes were open. Then he was able to rightly judge who Jesus truly is. Okay. And as a result, professed with his mouth, the heart, with his heart, what did he do? He believed on the righteousness, and with his mouth, he confessed, right?
Right.
And as a result, he was saved, because he did what was necessary, and that is to come to Jesus and believe in Jesus alone. And that was a work that was done by the Holy Spirit inside of him before that even came out of his mouth. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. This verse is a summary, basically, of the whole prayer of Jesus, okay? These two verses here, looking at 25 and 26, and I have made your name known to them, okay? He came so that the name of God might be known among the Jews. His name was known among the Samaritans, and his name was even known among the Gentiles. And he says, and will make it known. So Jesus personally made it known, and he prayed for himself, right? Then he said, I will make it known. He's going to make it known through the teaching and the word of the disciples who speak under the unction of the Holy Spirit, right? So he's going to make it known so that what? So that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Okay? Mm-hmm. So Jesus in this verse says that he has already made God's name known to believers personally, right? Okay?
Right.
Jesus says that he will make God's name known to
the world,
right? And how will he accomplish this? He's going to do it through those who preach and teach the word of God, and primarily at this point, the disciples, the apostles, who under the unction of the Holy Spirit wrote the word of God that was authored by God. So Jesus' desire is that the same love with which God loved him may also be in those who hear the word of his disciples, leading to oneness and unity. So we see that basically it comes down once again, and John in all his writings, whether it be the Gospel of John or whether it be the Epistles of John, it all comes down to love, the love of God being shown to mankind. Everything that we do must be done in love in order for it to bring glory and honor to God and have that effect that God wants for it to have. Anybody have any other comments about our lesson tonight?
To know, the word know, and it said that there are two words or two definitions or two aspects rather of that word. One is to know just in terms of intuitively, like just knowledge base. Mm-hmm. But there's another term to know, and that's knowing experientially.
Yes.
And that's how it was used in this chapter, that Christ knew the Father experientially, and we know Christ and the Father through our experience of mm-hmm. him. So it's another level of knowing, and then we are to be his witnesses so some can know him on that same level.
Yes. And I believe in keeping with that, and I can't remember which lesson it was, but we talked about the difference between knowing about Jesus and mm-hmm. knowing Jesus. Okay. There's a lot of people that know about him, and that is Man. Factual things. Okay. They know that he was a person from history. They know what some of his claims were. They know that he was a Jew. They know that his mother and father were Joseph and Mary. They know mm-hmm. that he was born in a manger. Okay. So they know of him, right? Some people don't even know of him, and it's sad to say, but some don't know of him.
Right.
But there's a difference between knowing of him or knowing about him and personally knowing him, right?
Yeah.
And of course, I'm glad that Elder C. Wright brought that out so that we can understand that it is not just about knowing about Jesus, and it's not just about believing in Jesus either.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just believing in Jesus. Yeah, I believe Jesus existed. Yeah, I believe he was a good man. Yeah, I believe he was a prophet. Yeah, I believe he was, this and that. But that's not what it's asking. It's saying you have to believe, right, that mm-hmm. Jesus is the mm-hmm. Son of God and that God sent him, right, to die on the cross for your sins, right, and that he mm-hmm. was buried, that he rose again on the third day, right? And if you have faith and believe that Jesus did that for you to take away your sins, then you have eternal life. That's a whole lot different than saying, I believe in Jesus.
Yeah, a lot of times that we have to go through it in order to get to that point of knowing him. Mm-hmm. Hearing him is one thing, but knowing him, and a lot of mm-hmm. time that's come from going through.
Yes, mm-hmm. most definitely. And then we also talked about that aspect as well, how it is that we grow from faith to faith, right, and from glory to glory. So you don't start out with a high level of faith. You start out with a faith that's maybe the size of a mustard seed, right? But as you grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you get to know him more, your faith increases as well. And you are able to get to that point where, you know, you can say to this mountain, be thou cast into the sea, right? It don't take a whole lot of faith, but it does take some faith. And the more faith you have, the more tests you have, the stronger your faith. So with great faith must be greatly tested.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
All right. Anyone else with any close? I appreciate all of the input tonight. Everything was very good that we heard, and I hope that we came away with some understanding about the Lord's Prayer and the significance of the words that he prayed to the Father. One of the things that I did not bring out, and that is, if Jesus prayed this prayer, and he did, not only for himself, not only for the disciples, but also for us, those that would believe in the words of his disciples, this is not a prayer that you can say will not be answered. Because the prayers that are not answered are the ones that are not in God's will. Jesus prayed in accordance with the will of God perfectly. So everything that you find contained in John chapter 17 that Jesus prayed will come to pass if it has not already come to pass.
Amen.